Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And so let us go together before him. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 75. If I recall, it's all, yes, all Psalm 75. In the Pew Bible, it's page 382. Let's hear God's inerrant word. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. We turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. Let us confess the faith that God has given to us in His Word by the means of this summary. Christians, what do we believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our New Testament text is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. If I can find the right ribbon. Mark 10, 35 to 45. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, will you be with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Lord, we give you thanks for the beautiful weather we've had the last few days. The sunlight has just been so golden, and the temperatures have been so perfect for us. It feels as though you have been smiling upon us through your works, and they are glorious indeed. But the greatest work you have accomplished is in your Son. For the entire human race stood under your wrath and curse because of Adam's sin and our sins. But praise God, Christ has come and kept the law for us. And upon him who knew no sin, your wrath and curse fell that we had earned by our sins. This passage that we look at this morning speaks of that at the time in the future, but for us, of course, it's long, long ago in the past. And yet, it has a present and continuing impact upon us. And we would pray, Father, that if it is not having that impact upon us, we beg of you that your Spirit would work in such a way that it would. We would beg that in your providence, you would not hold back, that you would not allow us to have our own way, our own lead, but rather you would really hem us in, that we would walk with you, going neither to the right nor to the left, but staying the path and walking with Christ our Savior. We pray for those who rule over us, that you inhibit evil plans, evil laws, and that those who have good and godly ideas would be established and strengthened. But Father, we know the best thing we could pray for our nation is that to pray for the church, to give, that you would give to the church that which in America, that which you have not given in more than a century. A real Holy Spirit revival. One that is not scheduled by bringing in special speakers. One that is not manifested by people barking like dogs or laughing their heads off over nothing. One that is occasioned by repentance for sin. A desire to assemble with the saints. To feel the need and desire to pray. And to be holy because you are holy. A church that becomes ever stranger to the world around her because she becomes less and less like the world around her. This is the best thing you could do for our land, Father, and we would beg that you would do that. The result would be that many outside the churches would hear the good news and come to faith in Christ. All these things we ask, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. This passage that we're looking at is recorded in Matthew chapter 20 It is not found in Luke, though certain segments of it can be found in this portion or other of Luke, or at least similar passages. We're going to look in a few minutes, maybe 20 minutes, at the relationship between this passage, Mark 10, basically 32 to 45, and Mark 9, 30 to 37. I hope I've just whetted your appetite, because there's something connects them, but I want us to look at that a little bit later. In verse 35, we have James and John coming. We're told that they're the sons of Zebedee. We already know that. One difference between Mark and Matthew is that it's their mom who comes to Jesus to present this request, but they're with him, or with her, rather. So Mark leaves the mother out. There's some reason to believe, though we can't prove it, that their mom is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, so that James and John are his cousins. There's evidence, but it's not conclusive. There are too many Miriams, Salome? Salome? Salam? Baloney? At any rate, there are too many Jameses and Johns as well to be absolutely certain. But at any rate, they come. Matthew tells us with their mom, but they also come and they confirm it. And, you know, the Bible has, I'm just going to step aside for a moment, the Bible has a lot of comedy in it. If you treat it for what it is rather than assuming it's always deadly serious, because you can be deadly serious and laughing at the same time. There's comedy here. Sometimes there are ethnic jokes, particularly in the Old Testament, but you're supposed to laugh. When, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to give us a blank check. Jesus is no one's fool. he is not saying, oh, sure, whatever you want. We should just step aside for a moment and realize that sometimes we pray like that. God, we want you to do anything and everything we want. And we'll hang in Jesus' name afterwards because that means you've got to do it. Wrong. But that's a subject for another section, another time. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what is it you want me to do? Who would ever grant that? Well, we want you to grant that we would sit in your kingdom on your right hand and on your left in your glory. Now, one thing we can say good about that is that this is evidence of their faith. Consider, they're on the road to Jerusalem. They're with an itinerant rabbi who tells somebody, I don't have, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, I have no place to lay my head. In a few days when they arrive at Jerusalem, and a week basically, and they're going to have the Passover meal, he has no place to have it. It's not his house. He says that there will be a place prepared. Can you imagine preparing a room in your house and a meal for people that you don't even know are coming? And that's what happened. He has no place to go. And as we saw last time, he's out in front marching along, leading them to Jerusalem where he's already told them he's going to be killed. And they believe that he will be the king of Israel. He will be the king of the universe. He is that kingdom. And when your glory is revealed, we want to be by your side. That's not bad. The other portions are bad. Wanting that, you know, we should be sitting on your right and left. The two places of highest honor. We want those locations in the kingdom. And that's because we deserve it. We're the best. We'll point that out to you in a little bit. So there's a lot that's bad here, but there is at least this much good. They are still believing in Jesus and trusting in him. And then his reply is, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And using a different figure of speech to say that basically the same thing, Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? That's why we read Psalm 75. Did you catch it? In the Old Testament, at least, and I'm pretty sure it's in the New Testament too, cup refers to the fullest experience that you're about to have, and all of it. So in Psalm 23, we sing about my cup overflows, and it's a cup overflowing in goodness. But in Psalm 75, there's a cup for the unbelievers. Verse 8, for in the hand of Yahweh there's a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. It's mixed because they used to keep it concentrated, and they would dilute it a little bit with some water. And the two would be separate, of course, so you want to mix them together. But this wine, this is the wine of judgment. Its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The imagery is found also in the book of Revelation. We're not going to bother looking at it today. But it's important to understand the cup that Jesus is going to drink is that cup of 75:8. Because it's the cup of the righteous wrath of God going to be poured out on him in fullest measure. And he will fully experience all that that judgment has for him. Are you able to do that? Oh yeah, sure. I'm going to be baptized. If there's any difference in the two, it's that the drinking the cup is active and being baptized is passive. He is actively going to be drinking that cup. He's marching to Jerusalem to drink that cup where he's going to be turned over. We had that phrase found twice. He's passively going to be turned over to the chief priests, and they're going to turn him over to the Romans. And he's going to be judged and crucified. Passively and actively, he will allow it to happen. When Peter shows his swordsmanship skills and whacks off a guy's ear because he missed his head, Jesus tells him to put the sword away. Do you not know a legion of angels could come? One angel wiped out an entire Assyrian army in a night. What could 6,000 angels do? He doesn't need Peter's swordsmanship. He doesn't need our swordsmanship. That's why it's passive. He allows it to happen to him. And again, their reply is, oh yeah, we can do that. We're able. Not having the foggiest idea what he's talking about. And again, we'll come to that in a few moments. They say yes. It's interesting to see what Jesus says in verse 39. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. What happens to James, the son of Zebedee? He's executed by Herod. And when Herod sees that the Jews were really thrilled about that, he arrests Peter and is going to execute him. And then there's a great story about that one. John, as far as we know, or at least as far as I know, John has an ordinary death. But he is imprisoned. He's exiled. He's sent away from the people of God he's been ministering to. Both James and John will drink the cup. They will have the baptism. But sitting on my left and on my right, Jesus says, that's not mine to give. In Matthew, I'm looking for my notes now. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 23, this is one of the few times we will flip to a parallel story. There's something that Jesus says there that's a bit different from our context. So in chapter 20, in verse 23, do you see the difference? You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. In other words, In the decrees of God in all eternity past, those individuals who will sit beside Christ in his glory and in his kingdom have already been predetermined. And Jesus, even though he's God in the flesh, does not have the authority or the power to overturn the decrees that he and the Father and the Spirit created. God doesn't change, and we just sang about it in that song, God doesn't change, and therefore his decrees do not change. And that's why sometimes in our prayers, we are told no. Because we're asking for things that God has decreed that he will not do. Or we ask that he will not do that which he has decreed he will do. Now, we don't know the finer details of the decrees. We simply need to listen and walk, and we'll experience those decrees that pertain to us as time goes on. Let me kind of give you an example. When Henry Crabbendon was doing a course at Knox on revival, and he strongly urged that I go with him to Uganda, I went back to my room, spent some time with the Word, some time in prayer, and the next morning I told him, I'm praying about that. And he said, oh, so you're still a little bit Arminian, which really blew me away. And that kind of prayer is only about 100, 125 years old. Because before that, all Christians knew that if you keep the commandments and you walk with God, you can do anything you want to do. And if God doesn't want you to do it, he'll stop you. Paul wanted to go to Asia, right? And God stopped him. He later on went to Asia because that's where Ephesus is. Spent a year and a half there. But it was not God's decree for Paul to go there at that time. God thwarted him. Was there a commandment that prevented him to go to Ephesus? No. No, it was not. So he could, going to Ephesus, going to Asia, was a perfectly legitimate desire, but God had other plans for him. And the proper response was, Lord, if you provide, I'll go to Uganda. The Lord provided, I went to Uganda. And if he doesn't provide, then I won't go. And I haven't gone since, because he hasn't provided. It's his leading. That's how he leads, not by feelings or flashes of light. Do his commandments, do your will, and if your will is not his, he'll stop you. He'll prevent it. And the same thing here. They're praying for something that God has ordained eternity past. And who those people are, I have no clue, and the Bible gives us no clue. Could be James and John, for all I know. Could be Peter and Andrew. Could be two people nobody ever heard of. But that's decreed by God. Now, more humor, verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why? Because they snuck in first and asked the question that they wanted. Because who do you think you are that you're that good? It's supposed to be me or us or whatever. And it's here that I want us to take a minute and look back at the previous section. In Mark chapter 9, let's turn back there. Beginning with verse 30, we have Jesus leaving Galilee, starting on this trip to Jerusalem, and he teaches them what's going to happen. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. What do we see in the section of Mark 10, beginning with verse 32? They're on the road going to Jerusalem. And again, their amazement and their fear. And then he takes the 12 aside in verse 33 and 32. We're going to Jerusalem. I'll be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn me. They'll deliver me or also deliver me up. Betrayed. It's all the same word in Greek. To the Gentiles, they'll mock me. scourge me, spit on me, kill me, and the third day I'll rise again. Now that's not exactly the form Jesus used third person to refer to himself. Both cases, we have Jesus revealing what's about to happen to him in great detail. So then back again to Mark chapter 9, what happens in verses 33 through 37? He comes to Capernaum, he's in the house, and what was it you were arguing about on the road? And they're silent. You can see them keeping their heads down and maybe kicking the dust, maybe glancing out their eyes to the others. Who's going to fess up? Because they've been arguing about who's the greatest Christian. Who's the most important disciple? Now, Peter, James, and John are part of that inner circle. But John's gospel reveals to us that Andrew was the one who brought Peter. And then there are other disciples who are very important and very prominently displayed. They're all arguing about, I'm the most important. I'm the holy. I have to laugh. I'm the holiest. How can someone who's truly be holy demonstrate pride in that? Because part of holiness is being humble. it's laughable. But here, they're on the road. They're going to Jerusalem. They do stop in Capernaum, but you know, he had gone a big roundabout way to Capernaum and then to head down. Jesus tells him what's going to happen to him, and all they can do is argue about which one of us is the most important disciple. Who's the greatest? Who's the closest? And that's exactly what we see here. Again, Jesus gives a revelation of what's going to happen to him, and the response is, we want to sit on your right and left in your glory. Again, it's sad, yes. It's something to be weeping over, perhaps. But it's also a point to laugh. That's just how dense they are. Which now is a time for a mirror. Because that's just how dense we are. They don't get it. They evidently do not get what's happening. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, you can look it up a little later if you want. Luke 18, verse 34, there are, with connecting words, there are three phrases that Luke tells us about the disciples prior to Christ's execution. One verse, they understood none of these things. Same verse. This saying was hidden from them. It's plain as can be. And three, they did not know. Or in other words, three different ways Luke tells us these guys are really dense. They don't get it. They certainly understood it after the resurrection, but they don't understand it prior to his crucifixion. It's like the things that he said just right over their head. He's the Messiah. Oh yeah, he's going to be killed. Huh? That doesn't make any sense at all. And they probably just tuned it out because it didn't make any sense to them. It was as if Jesus was speaking nonsense about a Messiah dying. James and John come with that argument. The 10 are furious with them. And Jesus calls the 12 together. You know well that those who are considered rulers, and there's other possible translations there, like so-called rulers, but those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yeah, that's the way it works. That's the way the world has been throughout human history. And Jesus says that with them and with us, it's not supposed to be that way. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, we have this great phrase that's spoken of the consequences of the preaching of the gospel by Paul, and some people were brought up before authorities, that these are the men who are turning the world upside down. They're flipping everything from the way it was. And that's exactly right, because the world's actually already upside down. And what Christ's preaching, Christ's gospel does is put the right side up. But if you're used to the other way around, it's upside down. This is not right. This is different. Well, the Gentiles, yes, they lord it over their people. And they exercise authority over them, dominion, lordship over them. That's the truth. But it's not going to be that way with you. Verse 43, it shall not be so among you. It's emphatic. Whoever desires to become great among you, which is what James and John just asked for, what they were all arguing about on the road to Capernaum, on their way down to Jerusalem, their stopover. Who's the greatest? The greatest is the slave of all. The greatest is the servant of all. It's the exact opposite of what our sinful world does. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a servant. Whomever, verse 44, whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. Now, before we look at Jesus' last words in this section, just remember the things he said the night before he was crucified. What does he do? He gets a basin, fills it with water, ties a towel around himself, and washes the feet of the disciples. Why? To point out that he who is the teacher is their servant, and that they are due to do the same. And I identify too often with Peter, maybe, but I love him. You're not going to wash my feet. My teacher is not going to stoop to that level. You're great. I'm the servant. If you don't let me do this, you're not part of me. Then give me a bath. I think Peter is well aware of his sins. If I need to be clean, then clean all of me. Well, since we'll just pass over that. Look at Jesus' words in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He's the Messiah. He's the creator and sustainer, the King of the universe. And he didn't come to be served, but to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. Hendrickson, in his commentary, I think I marked it, mentioned Isaiah 53, verse 11. This is probably an echo of that, particularly with the words around what Jesus just said. Isaiah 53, 11 is, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's what our Savior came to do. And if we are his, then we are to be like him. He has turned the world upside down. All Paul has done is preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's the good news of Jesus Christ that turns the world the opposite of the way our sinful minds think and act. He models it that night, a week or so later, when he washes their feet, perhaps because, and John doesn't carry this story, but because of the fact is that even a week later, they still haven't figured it out. It's so frequently Jesus teaches them, and they just don't understand it. And again, it's easy for us to, on this side of the cross, to look at the scriptures and say, boy, these guys were really dense. I suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that we're just as dense. I've not read any of his books, but I love his blogs, and that's Carl Truman, who teaches church history at Westminster Seminary in Philly and pastors a church. And he has, while noting the perhaps irony of it, He's written about celebrity preachers, which is a danger I have no problem with facing, or never will face. And the fact is, he's well known because he's written a number of books. And so, yeah, he says, yeah, maybe I'm a celebrity, but that's not what I'm trying to be. I'm trying to be a pastor and a historian. But we have guys, sometimes even women, who lift themselves up as models for the church. And they're celebrities, and they have great wealth, and they have people serving them. How's that match with what Jesus just said? I don't want to slam anybody. But Jesus said, if you desire to be great among his disciples, then you have to be their servant. That's why I would not be surprised if whomever the people are, those who sit on the right or the left, when we get there and we see whoever they are, I would not be the least bit surprised that they are two people we've never heard of. Could be Moses, could be Elijah, could be, again, some saint that nobody ever wrote about or ever noticed. Because they were a servant, and nobody ever pays any attention to servants. That's what Christ modeled, and that's what we need to model. It's the opposite of our natural inclinations. And therefore, it is certainly a fruit of the Holy Spirit. May God grant that to us, that we can learn what disciples later were able to learn and to put it into action, to be the servant of all, because that's how we serve Christ. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, for the teachings of your Son, but even more, he was both active and passive. He chose to come for us, just as he chose to march down the river road to Jerusalem, out in front of his disciples. Because there's a prize set before him. And while I am certainly no prize, I'm a part of that prize. He desired us. He desired those who are undesirable. He chose to show love for us by dying for us. So we ask of you that you would grant to us that we would show our love for him by serving him and serving those who are his. It's not natural, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. Give it to us, we pray. Make us not what comes natural, but what comes from the work of Christ administered by the Spirit. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.